Go ahead. Yeah?
Sure.
In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and God, amen. So good morning or afternoon. I feel like it's getting late. So congratulations. You completed the first week of Lent. So congratulations to all of you. So today we're going to do part two. We did part one yesterday on the introduction. Today we'll go into part two where we'll just go over the first three virtues or the first three steps of the divine ladder by St. John Climacus. And then there is one which is a layman's guide to the ladder of divine ascent for, it summarizes it. It's called Ascending the Heights. I think Peter will be ordering more for the bookstore. So St. John Climacus calls those first three virtues our separation from the world. And I'm going to be very clear and honest. Each virtue, which is renunciation, detachment, and exile, needs their own specific talk. So I'm going to talk about renunciation. That's going to be the focus. And then I'll touch a little bit on detachment, but that's all I can get through because there's just too much to unpack and uncover. I also decided to add a third book, which is called The Lenten Spring. And this is pretty much very different, I should say, from this book. This is all about happy, joy, excitement, love. And for me, I have to go back and forth. So when I read this one, and I need a little bit of break, I need to lift up my spirits, I will read this one. So it's nice to go back and forth just to have balance. Because reading this a lot can start to play on your emotions. And so it's good to break it up a little bit. Okay? And this is by Father Thomas Hopko. Can we get the mic passed around? I want to ask a question like I did last week. I'm going to start it off with the same. So last week I asked the question, what was your preparation, your planning going into Lent? Now my question is, how has the first week gone? How has it been treating you? How have you been focusing on it? Have you felt the great Lent this week? And again, be very open and honest. Anyone would like to share their first week experience? And it's okay to be very honest with the first week of Lent. Anyone? No one wants to open up? Okay, that's fine. So I decided to focus on three concepts going into Lent. So we talked about the preparation last week, the introduction, and now we're going to go about, now that we're in Lent, where do we take it from here? So I'm going to focus on three concepts. And surprisingly, a very pleasant surprise, everything I'm going to talk about was in the gospel, the doxology gospel, and the liturgical gospel. It was in both gospels. That was a very nice surprise. I didn't expect that. And so, as expected, St. John Climacus holds nothing back starting the Great Lent. Okay? As expected, the first step of the divine ladder reminds us of how all new difficult things begin agonizingly slow and painful. So before we get into the trenches of this book, I want us to start with a very high spirit. And so I'm going to read the introduction of the Lenten Spring by Father Thomas Hopko, and you'll see how of a stark difference this intro is than to this intro, okay? So this one's titled, The Lenten Spring Signs Forth Joy. So it's all about how do we begin with joy going into the Lent. It says, the church welcomes the Lenten Spring with a spirit of exaltation. She greets the time of repentance with the expectancy and enthusiasm of a child entering into a new and exciting experience. The tone of the church services is one of brightness and light. The words are a call to a spiritual contest, the invitation to a spiritual adventure, the summons to a spiritual feat. There is nothing gloomy here, nothing dark or remorseful or morbid or anxious. The Lenten spring in the church is one of splendor and delight. It breathes with the exhilaration of those girding up to fight the good fight for the one who loves them and has given himself to them for the sake of their salvation. So that is the picture that we should be looking at when it comes to the Great Lent. That's how the church wants us to express and invite us to the Great Lent. Okay, but because of our, I would say, cultural and from our own experiences, we have not always felt this. But I just want us to remind ourselves that Great Lent is a time of joy. It's a time of excitement. It's a time of renewal. That's why the focus is on repentance and confession. Not because I told you so. Not because look at all the bad things you did. No, because it is the release of all the anxiety. It's letting go of all the muck and all the turmoil that fills our lives. It cleanses us. It purifies us. So all Great Lent is a reminder that be joyous and focus on the beauty of your faith and of the church. And you're supposed to do this all the time, but this is just to really trigger our minds. Don't forget this. We are to live the joy of the resurrection. And that is the pinnacle of the Great Lent, is to get to that resurrection. Okay? So I want to say all that before we get into this book. So he starts with a very harsh reminder, a warning sign. He says, and this is page 13 in this book, page 13. St. John doesn't hold anything back and issues us a very harsh warning. He says the following: of all created and rational beings endowed with the dignity of free will, and I want us to focus on this free will. We're going to come back to this. Some are friends of God. Some are his true servants. Some are useless servants. Some are entirely estranged, and there are some who, for all their weakness, take their stand against him. Now, reading this, if we just took that at first glance and we just read that, what would happen? And this is what I did in college. We would immediately be discouraged, be turned off, and not read past that first page. Then move on to another book, one that is more encouraging and enlightening, and that gives us a lot more joy and hope. Okay? But rather, I want us to dig a little deeper. I want us to understand the meaning behind why St. John Climacus starts off with this warning sign before entering our heaven-bound journey together. Because again, we do have to get to that crucifix. We do have to get to that struggle before the resurrection. Okay, that is the part of the plan. That struggle, that turmoil has to happen to get to that resurrection. Okay? And so the first thought that entered my mind, which probably entered yours when I was reading that passage, is which servant am I? And we're not really molded and fit into one style of service. I think they all express who we are. I think we feel these different moods and all these different emotions of being a servant at different seasons in our lives. Right? There are times where we feel very close to God in the service. Sometimes we feel like we are true servants, if we can say that. Sometimes we feel like we're useless servants. Sometimes we feel estranged. And sometimes we feel like we don't even know God. And that's okay. Because the reality is, it's difficult. It's difficult to serve. It's difficult to constantly battle warfare for our entire lives. And I think God makes us feel these different emotions for a very good reason. If you asked me 6 months ago how I was with the service, I would say, I'm drowning. It's too much. I can't handle it. And now I would say, you know what? I have a lot more free time. And I think God makes us pull back from services and work and whatever's happening in our lives to say, you know what? You need to be fed first. Before you go out and feed the world, you need to be fed. You need to come back to the source first. You need your cup to be overflowing. Because if you're out there serving and you don't have that intimate time with Christ, it's all in vain. It's all for naught. And again, you can mean well, your heart's in the right place, but unless the source is with you and you don't feel it, and you don't feel like you can contribute, it's time to maybe take a step back and say, I need to spend time with God, and then I can go back to my regular life. We have to constantly go back to the source. We need to be fed in order to feed. Okay? St. Matthew reminds us of the same thing. He gives us the same warning in his gospel. He says that not everyone who is baptized will successfully make it to heaven. Just because we have a strong start doesn't mean we will enter the race in the same fashion. Baptism does not guarantee salvation. And again, it's harsh, I know. But the question is, how do we extract hope from this? How do we get hope out of this? And can I get a volunteer to read? Actually, it was the gospel today. It was the doxology gospel. It's Matthew 7, 21 to 27. And the title is kind of brutal. It's titled, I Never Knew You. Yeah, I know, it's harsh. So it's Matthew 7, 21 to 27. And I didn't know it was going to be read today. It was a nice surprise.
You can read it. I'm sorry, 21 to 27?
Yeah, Matthew 7.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken them to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall.
Thank you. So, harsh, I know, very harsh words, but let's focus on some of the key words in this passage. Words like does, lawlessness, hears, and builds. All of these have something in common. Again, does, lawlessness, hears, and built. All four of these key words in this passage have to do with voluntary choice. The warning sign of free will is notifying us is you're still choosing your path. You can think it's harsh, you can think it's mean and cruel, but the reality is it's for your own salvation, is to get you to heaven. So he says things like, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What's lawlessness? Those that break the law. Those that feel like they don't need to be governed by the country that they're in. Now, is this a monumental weakness that person just fell into sin at that moment of time? Or does this become a practice of a life where you live a lifestyle of sin? There's a very different perspective here. When we fall into our weaknesses, that's one thing. But are we living a life of sin? That's a very different thing. So this lawlessness is telling us, yes, you're going to fall. But it doesn't mean you're on the pathway to destruction. And that's what we have to separate when we're in this great Lent. When we fall, no matter how often it occurs, it doesn't define what our lives will become. It just illustrates to us that we're human, that we're weak, that we're going to make mistakes. But it doesn't mean we're going to practice lawlessness. And then he goes on and says, therefore, whoever hears our choice, these sayings of mine, and does them, God doesn't enforce anything on us. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And we know what the rock illustrates, right? The rock of Christ. How long does it take to build a house? A long time. It's not something that you decide overnight and you can build. It's something where they are going to build this house over time. So as you're building the temple of God, which is your bodies, is your foundation solid? Right? Are you going back to your roots, to your Creator? That's what he's saying. He's not saying you built a house and you have all these little mistakes. No. It's the house in itself. How long does it take you to build this house, and is it founded properly on the rock? And then he says, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. What's sand? Sand is movable. It's wishy-washy. It doesn't have a solid structure. It has no integrity. It has no foundation. And that's why he says in Revelations, I'd rather you be hot or cold, or I'd rather vomit you out. Hot, fire with Christ. Cold, I can burn a fire under that. But if you're wishy-washy like the sand, where there's no passion or desire or will to do good, I can't work with that. It has to come from within your foundation. It has to come from inside your own temple. It has to come from your own house. That strength, that desire to want to do good. Because God knows the heart. And does this remind you of anything when he says, and the rain descended and the floods came and the wind blew? You know what I think of? Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark spent 100 years building the ark. And do you ever think about how was the environment around Noah's Ark? Here is a man who was completely committed and dedicated to building something for 100 years, and not one decided, he might be onto something here. Maybe we need to talk to him. Maybe we need to inquire about, maybe he needs help. Maybe we can support and figure out why he's doing what he's doing, because he's really committed here. You can't be crazy for 100 years. There must be something to this. Why don't I go and figure out what it is? In 100 years, this man has been working just with his family to build an ark. And everyone around them is completely oblivious to the truth of what's going to happen. They are living a life of their own. And this is what the talk is going to be about today. Are we aware, which I talked about last week, of God or self? What are we aware of during this great Lent? Of our Creator or of the created? In fact, these individuals at this time were so selfish, God gave them the word beastly. They were animalistic. They went into the instincts, the natural instincts of the world. They no longer had God in their hearts. And I just think 100 years, and not one was curious, because they were just thinking of themselves, not to do the will of God. So it is our choice to read the warning signs, whether we obey them or we become lackluster. It's the same idea of having warning signs posted all over the beach, and the beach says, here's a warning sign for no diving, there's going to be strong winds, there's going to be high tides, rip currents, watch out for slippery rocks, jellyfish, stingrays, etc. There's all these warnings, and then what happens? We go in casually, enter the waters carefree, completely oblivious to our surroundings, with no awareness, and caution. And what does the scripture remind us of? Be sober. Be vigilant. Because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a gentle giant, a harmless dove, a meek lamb, a roaring lion. He doesn't care. Seeking whom he may devour. And then this next word hits home. Resist him. Resist reminds me of patience. It's endless. We are going to live a long journey, and we resist, and we can resist, and we can resist. But sooner or later, we realize we're not God. We're human. We fall. And I want us to stop focusing on the fall and focus on the resurrection. Start remembering that we can go back to the source. And the reason we don't like to go back to the source sometimes, because we're ashamed or humiliated, is because of pride. I should be able to do this without God. I should be able to not fall. But then you're taking out your own humanity. You're forgetting that you're weak. And that's the beauty of our Creator. Our Creator says, you never do it alone. I am here with you always. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. It doesn't end here. Continue the passage, and you're going to notice on the three passages we're going to cover, it always ends with hope. And this is the great Lent. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal God, his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered. He doesn't say, if you suffer, maybe if you suffer. When you have suffered. And then the next word. Suffered a while, perfect. Why would perfect come after the word suffer? Because we're following in the same footsteps as Christ. Is Christ perfect? Can anyone deny he's not perfect? Did he suffer? And his suffering was unjust. Ours is justified. And yet, it's perfect in the eyes of God. We are supposed to suffer. It's going to happen. So if we just go into Great Lent knowing this is going to happen, and we can prepare ourselves and say, every time I am still going to be aware of God. Every time I fall and I falter, I'm going to remember the source. Then all of the sudden, our mindset shifts to the resurrection automatically. Do not drown yourself in the crucifix, because that is not our faith. Our faith is on the resurrection. It's on the getting up. Okay? Establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now he ends it. He wanted to make sure he mentions that hope at the end before concluding. So I just want to remind ourselves, what is our going to be our perspective? Do we see the warning sign of free will as a cruel restriction from a malicious creator, which some do see it this way, who is trying to steal and control our own free will? Or as a cautionary advantage from our beloved Father, who is trying to gently guide us into the narrow gate? So it's all about perspective. It's about how do we see the Great Lent. Second concept. So we have read the free will warning sign attentively, carefully, cautiously, before choosing the pathway, before proceeding forward. Once we have decided, the second concept becomes very difficult. Commit. If we have decided this is the pathway that we're going to take, we have to commit. So we commit to that decision by either accepting or denying everything that is materially prized. What we decide will determine the pathway we embark on. So the question now is, can we have it both ways? Why does the church insist that we must decide on one pathway? Why must we turn our backs against the world and its pleasures? Why are we reminded every Sunday, do not love the world or the things in the world, for the world is passing away, after the Catholic? Why? Can we try both pathways? Can we dabble in both pathways? Can we have our cake and eat it too? In other words, can we live with small pleasures that feed the body and resist our flesh when it gets too far? Is that possible? Can we have a happy medium? Of course not. Because our bodies are opposed to taking second place. They do not like to be said no to. And this is what happened with Adam and Eve. Okay, we're going to read, it's in this book, So when Adam fell and disobeyed the commandment of God, when he broke the fast, as it were, he unleashed the body and reversed the natural order in man. Before sin, man's body was the servant of his soul. After the fall, the soul of man became subjected to his body. To ascend to heaven, we must reverse the order once again within ourselves. We must teach the body to assume its rightful place as the guardian and servant of the soul. And this reminds me of a talk from His Eminence in one of the servants' meeting, and it's super profound. He was reading some of the commentaries of the church fathers, and he was talking about what we possibly looked like before the fall. And he said, because we were in communion with Christ in the garden and with the heavenly hosts, our external body was all spirit. The spirit took over our entire body. We just radiated like Moses did when he came down the mountain. We just exuded all of this glow and beauty. And inside was the flesh that you couldn't see from all the brightness. But then what happened? We gave in a little. Adam and Eve says, let's have the body what it wants. Let's give it a little pleasure. And what happened? It became ravenous. It became unleashed. And the body took over. And then all of a sudden, everything switched. So after the fall, the body became our external, and the spirit, which is hidden, is in the inside. And now we got to reverse that back. Make our spirits glow and make the body get denied. And it's difficult. There's no doubt that we live in a world where it is of material. It's very difficult. So when man fell, death entered into the world. So how do we find our way back to life? By ascending back to the way, the truth, and the life. Basic math. Where there's death, we go back to life. And that's what we're doing. And then we see this in, and we read it again in the gospel reading, which I didn't expect today. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God in riches. And again, who are we aware of? God or man? Self. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. So it doesn't say you can have a happy medium. You can satisfy both masters. Or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon in Aramaic means riches. So you cannot serve man and riches. And so this brought me back to one of the church fathers talks about, there's one character of God that's written in the Old Testament that kind of irked me growing up. I didn't understand it completely. It says, I am a jealous God. God, you're jealous? Like, if I love ice cream, like, you're jealous that I'm loving the ice cream so much more? Are you, like, envious of that? Like, are you jealous that I like some material things in my life? That's not what he means. And we know that. I am a jealous God because you are going after the things that perish, not after the things that are everlasting life. You were created in my image, in my likeness. And I want you to have that. I want my children to be like me. So I'm jealous that you are not fulfilling your calling, that you are not going back to the source. Same thing with our children. We get jealous when they do the wrong thing because we want them to be perfect. We want them to be better. That's why he says, be perfect like my Father in heaven is perfect. I want what's best for you. And then proceed to the New Testament, he says the same thing. Are you willing to leave everyone for me? To leave your mother, your father? Yes. Even your family? That's a hard thing to say. Are you willing to leave everything behind to come after me? Because guess what? They don't have the source of eternal life. They can't be me. They can be like me, but they can't be me. So are you willing to give it all up to come back to me? So then we come across Jesus and the young rich ruler. And I want you to focus on the story in a very different perspective. I want us to look at it differently during the Great Lent. We know the story. The rich ruler goes to Christ and says, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What is he asking for? Eternal life. I want to know the best. I don't want any shortcuts. I don't want any middle ground. I want to know how can I get eternal life. Okay? Christ is truth. Okay? He says, follow the commandments. And he's setting him up. Because he already knows he follows the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Honor your father and mother. It says, teacher, all these things I have kept since my youth. Now, Christ mentions something here. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I love this part. Loved him. I know you do these things. And said to him, he asked for eternal life. One thing you lack, if you want to be perfect. So does God lower the standard? Does he lower the bar for us? Does he alter the golden standard for our sakes? No. He wants only the very best from you. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Now here's the beauty. You're a good servant. You're great. We're good here. No. If you're at this level of spirituality, he's going to bring you to the next level. He's going to keep bringing up the notch because he wants perfection. Be perfect like my Father in heaven is perfect. And that looks very different for every single one of us. But does Christ just give him an okay, a thumbs up, you're good? No, he gives him an alternative. He said, no. You think you have treasures, but you're going to have treasure in heaven. But then he goes a step further. Here's what I want us to pay attention to. And come, take up the cross and follow me. The treasure you seek is right in front of you. I am giving you the treasure, the living, everlasting life. The food and the drink that will not perish. So give up those possessions and follow me because I'm the treasure. I'm right here. Right? By the way, everyone that Christ came across, did he tell them to follow him? Did he allow every single person that he came across to follow him? No, he didn't. He only said it to certain people. And he was one that was chosen. And I always think back, you know, we never know the rest of the story. So I think two things may have happened. One is, he's reading this to his grandkids and his kids, and he's thinking, man, I should have jumped on that. I should have went through Christ. It's so obvious now. What was I thinking? Or the one leper that returned. He ran back, kissed the feet of Christ, said, please take me back. I'm so sorry. I don't know why I said that. I always think that because we don't know the rest of the story. I always think one of those things must have happened. But then he responds in this way, and this is disheartening. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What could he not do? He could not decide and commit. He could not commit. Why? Because we read it today in the gospel. Where was his treasure? For where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. His heart was still with his possessions. He cannot let it go. And we read that in Matthew 6 today, and it's also in Luke 12, so easy to remember. Double it up. Matthew 6, Luke 12. And it doesn't end there. Here's the hope. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Then here's the hope. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So what is Christ saying again and again and again? Don't do this alone. You have me with you always. Go back to the source. Go back to our faith. It's beautiful. And to be honest, the way I'm going to end this, you're going to realize, how can I not? So the third and final concept, and it's a little bit of an apologetic spin on it, so I apologize, but it's fascinating, and I hope you appreciate it as much as I do. So did you know that, biologically speaking, that it is in our species' nature to be worshipers? Biologically. Did you also know that everybody has a belief system in some way? They either believe in a person or people, or they believe in something or many things. It says, creatures who were made to be worshipers, us, can't stop worshiping. Despite the vacuum of being separated from God by sin, people naturally look for something to replace God. Such worship today isn't like the ancient formal worship of various gods, but rather takes the form of associating oneself with a defining belief, value, cause, or interest. So what are you going to realize here? We all have a passion. We all have a desire. But what is it going to be focused on? The things of the world, right? Or the things not of this world? So the divine image of God makes humans worshipers by nature. Yet the spiritual vacuum caused by sin makes the creatures natural idolaters. And we read this very clearly in Romans 1, which we're not going to read. The worship replacements that humans commonly seek instead of the true and living God manifest itself as egotism, self, sensualism, sex, materialism, money, politics, beauty, vainglory, etc. The list goes on and on with false idols. It's endless. We can always find something to be a false idol. And what is the one key? Time. How much time are we giving it? If it's taking up a huge amount of time, it becomes a false idol. And don't think we're immune from work. Work can absolutely be a false idol. And yes, you can give all the reasonings you want. I have to go to work. I have to do all this hard work. That's true. But the reality is, if that's all you're thinking about, that's all that your emotions and feelings are going into, then that work can become your false idol. Interestingly enough, all things that God made that were meant to be used for good can become functionally misused, distorted in fallen creatures like us. So the existential problem with life in a fallen world is that all common worship replacements are finite realities. Here's the reality. They cannot provide ultimate purpose and fulfillment for human beings. And St. Augustine figured this out. He says, "You, God, made us humanity for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you." In other words, true meaning and purpose can't be found in worship replacements. God has created human beings in such a way that ultimate fulfillment of rest and peace can't be found apart from him. And I love this analogy that C.S. Lewis gives between the automobile's need for the correct fuel and our need for God. Here's what he says. God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. And I'm going to end on this. A car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel, and our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. It does not exist. And we see this in the New Testament. Jesus Christ uniquely offers rest for weary and burdened souls. And we find it in Matthew 11. And by the way, this is my favorite passage in all of Scripture. I love this passage. It says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." May we run to our Father throughout this Lenten season so that our gentle, compassionate, and beloved Savior can continuously nurture our souls back to everlasting life. And glory be to God forever and ever. Amen. Any questions? Sorry if I was passionate. Any questions? None? Did I take so long that they want to leave? Yeah? Okay, let's pray. All right. Through the intercession of ever Virgin Theotokos, Mother of God, Saint Mary, Archangel Michael, Saint John the Baptist, Saint John the Beloved, Saint Peter, Saint Paul, and all your prophets and saints who have pleased you since the beginning, hear us when we pray with all thanksgiving. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In Christ Jesus our Lord. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. Amen.